Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. The website is askelm.com, and you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And now begins part two of Universal Salvation.
Hi, Georgianne.
Hi.
There's some other comments about the Ramelli book, Terms for Eternity, that I need to mention.
Okay.
First is that David Constan, most of the work was done by Ramelli, as they acknowledge in their preface. The research work, and then Constan helped her analyze the data. And Constan is a secular author. There's no reason to believe he has a theological axe to grind. Now, Ramelli is employed by a Catholic University of Milan. So I think this book is giving ammunition to what's coming down the road with the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
And we'll get to that in the fourth book. But this is the second book that we've covered. The first was Walter Vogel's book, God's Universal Covenant, and this book by Ramelli and Constan, Terms for Eternity, in which it's very interesting to see how detailed scholarship works, or in this case doesn't work, because they have their conclusions, but then throughout the book, they do exact opposite of what their conclusions are.
Yeah.
They say that aeonian, the adjective for aeon, means eternity, and yet they conclude that it doesn't. And then they conclude that it does in a few instances by Christian authors outside of Scripture. So it's just remarkable on how they, you know, why they do this.
Yeah.
So let's get to the next book called Universal Salvation, The Current Debate. This book is edited by Perry and Partridge. It was published in 2003. Now, this book, Universal Salvation, The Current Debate, deals with the critique by evangelical scholars to the understanding of one Christian philosopher called, his name is Thomas Talbot, Professor Emeritus of Philosophy at Willamette College. I think it is a university in Salem, Oregon, just down the road from me. And Talbot initially wrote a book about his belief in biblical universal salvation in a book titled The Inescapable Love from 1995 and in numerous peer-reviewed articles. Now, it's interesting that Thomas Talbot, his work and this book, Universal Salvation, The Current Debate, is quoted in Ramelli and Constan's book, supporting their position that eternal is meant when God is modified by the adjective aeonian, which is also, when you think about it, an adjective modifies the subject, not the other way around. They're all saying that God modifies aeonian, and yet aeonian modifies God. This is on page 58 of Ramelli and Constan. But this book, Universal Salvation, The Current Debate, his original book, The Inescapable Love, on the subject, and this book in response, Universal Salvation, The Current Debate, were put out by major evangelical publishers. And his work has created quite a stir in evangelical scholarship. Talbot summarizes his position in the first 52 pages of Universal Salvation, The Current Debate, and then he is critiqued by 9 evangelical scholars who believe in an eternal hell. And then in the last section, pages 247 to 273, Talbot responds to his critics. And by the way, the bibliography in this book is excellent. And it's published by Erdmans in 2003. Talbot begins his argument by giving an autobiographical essay on how he came to believe in a biblical universal salvation. He uses his philosophical training to see the logical flaws and fallacies of the opposing theological arguments of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now, in a very simplified expression of saying it, Calvinism, which is originally derived from the writings of Augustine and later modified, holds that God determines for some, he determines or chooses some to choose to believe in Christ, while also God determines for others that they will not believe in Christ and hence go to hell. Arminianism understands that individuals are given free will to choose or to accept or to reject God, and those who reject God then go to hell without passing go or purgatory. Now, Talbot gives biblical evidence, of course, but then he defends universal salvation with philosophical arguments. And he notes that Calvinists and Arminians both share one assumption, and that assumption is that there is an eternal hell. On page 5, Talbot says, "Why, after all, should an assumption concerning everlasting punishment be the only unquestioned assumption in a context where some are limiting the extent of God's love and others are limiting the scope of his ultimate victory? Why not at least examine the pros and cons of universal reconciliation alongside those of limited election and those of limited victory over sin and death?" Well, Talbot says that one sinner not being saved constitutes a defeat for God, especially in light of God's and Jesus' statements that none shall be lost. And note Jesus' parables, particularly in Luke chapter 15, but also, and then I give a host of verses in the footnote, which you can look on the printed version on the ASK website. Talbot also correctly understands and defends Paul's teaching about the two Adams in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as the confession of all people in all beings actually in Philippians 2 verses 10 to 11 and the reconciliation of all in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 15 to 20. Now, in Romans 5, verses 17 to 19, in the Concordant Version, it says, "For if by the offense of one," meaning Adam, if by the offense of the one, death reigns through the one, much rather, those obtaining the superabundance of grace and the gratuity of righteousness shall be reigning in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Consequently, then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. For even as through the obedience of the one man the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one the many shall be constituted just. Now note Paul's use of the definite article in the phrase the many, which is in the Greek, by the way, because it refers to all mankind for life's justifying mentioned above. Now, Paul's argument is simply this: through one man, Adam, came death for all mankind. And through one man, Jesus Christ, came justification for all mankind. And that justification shall be fulfilled at the end of the aeons, at the completion of the aeons, at the consummation, according to the plan and purpose of God. The hard work has already been done. The work, all the work, actually, not some of the work, but all the work has been done by Christ. And Talbot understands that God's reconciliation was not to repair a plan damaged by Adam's sin, but rather that reconciliation was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13, verse 8. On the one hand, Talbot acknowledges the limited nature of aeon and notes that the adjective aeonian is also limited, but then he concedes that aeonian has an aspect of eternity to it, particularly when it relates to God or his actions. And this is an unnecessary concession, and his critics attack him on this mistake. The aeons were created. They were created by Christ, Hebrews 1:2, as a set of time spans, undetermined in length, but most of long duration, each having a beginning and an end, and each aeon having particular qualities to it. The adjective form aeonian can only modify nouns according to the limits of the original noun, aeon, unless you insert theological meaning into the term, which Scripture does not do. Now, how can I prove that? Well, look at a verse often used to prove eternity as a meaning for the adjective aeonian. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That word eternal is aeonian. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen not seen are eternal," or aeonian in the Greek. Now this passage comes much clearer with the Concordant Version translation of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. "For the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing for us a transcendently transcendent aeonian burden of glory. At our not noting what is being observed, but what is not being observed. For what is being observed is temporary, yet what is not being observed is aeonian." The comparison in verse 18 is not temporary versus eternal, as the King James has it, or temporal versus eternal, but the distinction is between temporary of short duration and aeonian of long duration. Will our glory not be eternal? Well, no and yes. Our glory will be aeonian, and it will last until those aeonian time periods end. As we've covered in that the aeonian periods end. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them," talking about Israel, "for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world," but in Greek it's actually aeons, plural, "the ends of the aeons are come." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now, our glory will be aeonian when Christ returns and will last through the end of the aeonian's periods. And then our glory and immortality will extend beyond the aeons. God does not tell us about those things, probably because our minds are limited. We have our minds, as Solomon said, are bound by the aeons, and actually are severely limited by the aeon that we are in. In other words, each aeon has a particular characteristic to it. The millennium, the aeon of the millennium, will be different than the aeon of the Great White Throne Judgment, and is different than our present aeon, which was different than the aeon up until, Christ came. Could beyond the aeons be a definition of eternity? Well, this could be so. But Scripture is silent on what happens beyond the aeons. The text of 2 Corinthians 4:18 actually says our burden of glory is Aeonian. And at this time, that Aeonian glory is not observable. To read the context of eternity or eternal or everlasting into the occurrences of Aeon or Aeonian is reading meaning into the text. Perhaps the concept of time itself, as we conceive it, will be unnecessary after the aeons are done. If everything is instantaneous, you don't need time. God's purpose of the aeons will be accomplished, will have been accomplished. Time ends insofar as time is defined by aeons. You don't want to say time but beyond time. That doesn't make sense. Even though the aeons end, we will still be immortal. The Apostle Paul gave us a teaching that we are to retransmit to others as fact. As it says in Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 9, to me was granted this grace to bring the evangel, or the gospel, of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, the mystery, which has been concealed from the aeons in God, who creates all. Then in verse 11, in accord with the purpose of the aeons which he makes. And as we know from Hebrews 1 and verse 2, the aeons were made or were created, which he makes in Christ in Jesus our Lord. Now, to teach other than what Ephesians 3 verses 8 to 11 say is a mistake. And Talbot's acceptance of any concept of eternal as being part of the adjective aeonian is a mistake, using a faulty assumption, and in doing so, he gives valuable ammunition and unnecessary ammunition to his critics. The majority of this book are critical responses to Talbot's advocacy of universal salvation, and set out as biblical, philosophical, theological, and historical attacks on his position. And they are good examples how scholars overanalyze biblical and other texts, turning simple, straightforward statements into complex theological formulae that have no relationship to what was ever intended. Why is evangelical Christianity interested and perhaps afraid of the biblical teaching of universal salvation? And why is there enough interest in Talbot's views to attack his work? Well, Talbot presents his argument on universal salvation in a way that academics can relate to, and he engages them on their own philosophical grounds. He has gained recognition and repute by his publications within the Evangelical Scholarly Guild. And I think that Talbot's work and the work of others, including Dr. Martin, is causing students in evangelical seminaries slowly to ask questions that are no longer suppressed by theological declarations unrelated to large sections of the Bible. And even to the extent that the Roman Catholic Church is beginning to acknowledge and promote universal salvation. And this will lead to even more worldwide discussion, both among scholars and lay people. Remember, I mentioned those ministers and pastors that believe in universal salvation, but they keep it quiet so that they can keep their job, because the large denominations will kick your butt out of there and fire you if you don't sign that doctrinal statement.
Yeah.
Especially within the evangelical realm.
Yeah.
Now, the last book we're going to deal with is called Jesus Christ, Salvation of All. And this book demonstrates to me that the Catholic Church, with approval and encouragement at the highest levels, including that of the current Pope Benedict XVI, has allowed to be published and is quietly promoting the doctrine of universal salvation. For years, people have wondered at the statements by the late John Paul II that seem to hint at or lean toward an advocacy of universal salvation. Statements such as, Christ is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Word of God made man for the salvation of all. And then, this is in John Paul II, encyclical letter, Redemptoris Missio, number 6. And he is not talking, if you read that document, he is not talking about salvation merely being made available to all. Published in 2008, this book, Jesus Christ, Salvation of All, by Louis F. Ladaria, published in Miami by Convivium Press, presents a powerful statement. It was translated from Spanish in 2007. And actually, Ladaria is a Spanish archbishop. This book presents a powerful statement openly advocating the doctrine of universal salvation, as well as deification, that the divination of the saved as the goal for individual human beings. He mentions that in a positive light, but just in passing. That's also remarkable. In other words, the Roman Catholic doctrine, according to Ladaria, no longer teaches that they were going to become angels, but that we will become deified or divinized in some way, as Gregory of Nyssa and most of the ancient Greek fathers, early church fathers, believed. This eminent Spanish scholar carefully in this book chooses his words throughout, making sure he only goes slightly beyond the latest doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic Church. Nevertheless, his advocacy of universal salvation is undeniable and openly proclaimed, as I'll show. Now, Archbishop Ladaria is a professor of theology at the Papal Gregorian University of Rome since 1984, senior professor, and also at Comillas Pontifica University in Madrid, Spain. Ladaria is no ordinary Catholic academic from a prestigious university. Since July of 2008, he has held the position of Secretary of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith of the Roman Catholic Church. That is the current name of the organization within the Catholic Church, originally called the Sacred Congregation of the Universal Inquisition, known commonly as the Inquisition. According to the Vatican website, the congregation, now the Inquisition, was organized to defend the Catholic Church against heresy. Their task was to discover and to prosecute heretics within the Church. Now, the Inquisition's judgments were not made only upon clergy, most of whom themselves were uneducated, but upon lay people as well. The Inquisition actually was, contrary to its reputation, was very little interested in condemning witches, and relatively few witches were accused or persecuted, except in certain areas and cultures. In fact, most witch trials were prosecuted by secular courts and not religious courts, because witches threatened the integrity of the state, not necessarily the church. But according to the Vatican website, the Sacred Congregation, the Inquisition, began in 1542. The Catholic Church must have felt that the earlier Spanish Inquisition was such a good idea that it extended, which was secular, the Spanish Inquisition, extended the concept to the entire church in all Catholic lands and started this sacred congregation for the universal Inquisition. The current Pope, Joseph Ratzinger, was made prefect or head man of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 1981. He held that position for 24 years until 2005, before which he answered only to Pope John Paul II during that period. In 2005, Cardinal Ratzinger left that role as prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, and he became pope directly from that position. In the year 2000, Cardinal Ratzinger, named as the author, oversaw publication by the Congregation of a document titled Declaration Dominus Jesus on the Unicity and Salvific Universality of Jesus Christ and the Church. It was approved of and signed by John Paul II. And he put his stamp on it, his imprimatur, however it's pronounced. Now, this statement clarifies and expands on issues discussed in Vatican II discussions that were set forth decades before that time, before the year 2000. This document comes close, but not quite, to advocating universal salvation as you and I would understand it, as we teach on the ASK website. However, the document does use qualifying words that actually prevent open advocacy at that time in the year 2000. This Declaration Dominus Jesus in section 20 says, "The Church," meaning the Catholic Church, "is the universal sacrament of salvation, since, united always in a mysterious way to the Savior Jesus Christ, her head, and subordinated to him, she," the Catholic Church, "has in God's plan an indispensable relationship with the salvation of every human being." End quote. Now, this document goes on to say that salvation is possible in a mysterious way for, quote, "for those who are not formally and visibly members of the Church," end quote. And that includes unbelievers. In section 21 of Declaration Dominus Jesus, it says, "With respect to the way in which the salvific grace of God, which is always given by means of Christ in the Spirit and has a mysterious relation to the Church, the Catholic Church," or so he claims, has a mysterious relationship, "comes to individual non-Christians, the Second Vatican Council limited itself to the statement that God bestows it in ways known only to himself." Now, here's the next sentence. Next section is very interesting. "Theologians are seeking to understand this question more fully. Their work is to be encouraged, since it is certainly useful for understanding better God's salvific plan and the ways in which it is accomplished." And I believe that Ladaria's book is this additional work by scholars that Ratzinger himself says was to be encouraged. That's what Ladaria does within that organization, which is used to be Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith.
Yes.
It's his job to do this. Now note the portions that I underline. In reality, the Catholic Church does not have quote, "an indispensable relationship to the with the salvation of every human being." And I'm not promoting Catholicism. That's not my purpose. I'm pointing out the shift by the Catholic Church to openly advocate the teaching of universal salvation to its members, changing centuries-old tradition.
Yes.
The Ecclesia of Christ does indeed have an indispensable relationship, as it's phrased, with the salvation of all mankind, but that ecclesia is not the corporate Catholic Church. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 8 to 9 and 11 that we've cited above. But the Ecclesia of Christ is not an organization of or a corporate body, a legal corporate body. The Declaration does state in sections I quote here and elsewhere that not only do non-Catholic Christians have salvation, but so do non-Christians. The Catholic Church declares this while admitting they do not know how God will save non-Christians. This in the Declaration Dominus Jesus, section 15, it says, Jesus Christ has a significance and a value for the human race and its history, which are unique and singular, proper to him alone, exclusive, universal, and absolute. Jesus is, in fact, the Word of God made man for the salvation of all. In expressing this consciousness of faith, the Second Vatican Council teaches, the Word of God, through whom all things were made, was made flesh, so that, as perfect man, he could save all men and sum up all things in himself. Now, quite frankly, these are pretty good words.
Yeah.
There's not too much wrong for that, except they maintain that, you know, somehow this, stick with the Church because we have the majority of the truth.
Yeah.
Although we don't deny that, you know, salvation is, you know, available elsewhere. Now, we come back to Archbishop Ladaria's book. In his book, in page 142, he reiterates that point. He quotes Vatican II sections, then he quotes the Dominus Jesus, that it's an expansion on Vatican II, and a not only an expansion, but gets more precise as to the salvation of non-Christians. And well, Vatican II talked about the salvation of non-Christians. Salvation of non-Catholic believers.
Yeah.
Dominus Jesus introduces the concept of the salvation of non-Christians. And Ladaria goes one step beyond to be more explicit in the expression of universal salvation. So they're working in a process leading up to something.
Yeah.
Ladaria emphasizes that statement several times throughout his book about Christ's significance. But he also qualifies it by stating, again, that it's a mystery how non-Christians will be saved outside of the Catholic Church. And we know how non-Christians are already saved through Christ.
Yeah.
That's made clear in Ephesians.
Yeah.
But they will not receive their salvation or even know about their salvation or their glory until they accept Christ during the Great White Throne Judgment period for the bulk of humanity. Remember, the purpose of the Gospel of Christ is to tell people that they are already saved, not how they are to get saved. Christ already has accomplished salvation for every person. Now, if the Catholic Church was to say that, why do you require an organizational structure of Roman Catholicism? So why are they doing this? Well, we'll get to that. It's speculative as for the reasons, but they're definitely moving in a very identifiable direction.
Yes.
I repeat, there are no overt statements of universal salvation, as the readers of the ASK material, and as we've covered on previous shows, understand the biblical teaching. There's no such overt statements in either Vatican II pronouncements or the Declaration Dominus Jesus. They are all implied. But there are explicit declarations of universal salvation in Ladaria's book, although they are very carefully stated. In other words, Ladaria takes the next step in putting forth not only that all men can be saved, but that all men shall be saved in Christ, even though he still does not know how God will accomplish that result. Ladaria says in his introduction on page 11, the title of this book proposes that Jesus Christ as the salvation of all humanity and not merely as its savior. And the italics are his. In other words, it will be accomplished. Now, Professor Ladaria makes his case with explanations and commentary on the appropriate passages from the Bible that all of us would recognize and appreciate. And they are very powerful. He understands those verses. Philippians and Colossians and 1 Timothy. He understands every single one. And his proper understanding and appreciation of those passages are set forth throughout Ladaria's book, clearly explaining and correctly explaining the biblical verses that declare universal salvation. Now, that being said, much of the doctrinal support outside of Scripture for his argument comes from outside Scripture, particularly from the Declaration Dominus Iesus, which Ladaria refers to frequently in his book. And what this all means is that Archbishop Ladaria, Professor Ladaria, as secretary of the Sacred Congregation, and one who helps define what is proper Orthodox teaching within Roman Catholicism, is actively promoting universal salvation with powerful biblical evidence. This could not be done without the approval of his superiors, the current prefect, and the former prefect and current Pope Benedict XVI, himself an internationally recognized scholar in these matters. This would have gotten Ladaria burned at the stake in the 1500s for writing this book.
Yes.
Now, speaking of the unity and universal scope of Christ's salvation, Ladaria says on page 96, "This universality includes more than it excludes. It includes more than it excludes, among other reasons, because the unique mediation of Jesus cannot be separated from God's will of universal salvation." 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 5, end quote. He knows. On page 117, Ladaria writes, "We are all called to place ourselves within the body of the Church," and he means the Catholic Church, "which will not reach its fullness until the whole human race and the entire universe has been completely renewed. Christian faith begins with the premise of the unity of humanity as a whole because of its origins in Adam, and above all, because of its destiny in Christ. It is inconceivable that salvation, as it is presented in the New Testament, is only for Christians and not for those who do not know Christ." End quote. He understands Romans chapter 5 that we read earlier. Now, Ladaria goes on to discuss how unbelievers could possibly be saved, and his speculation is flatly wrong, but it's in keeping with recent Catholic doctrinal trends and keeps the people in the traditions. The Bible is clear that salvation can only come through Christ and by no other means.
Right.
In Acts 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. And this is a problem for Ladaria, and he doesn't address it anywhere. Ladaria makes one interesting point that he presses home, and it requires more looking into. And he might be correct. And he gains this insight from the early church fathers. And it kind of comes out of Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. It is that our humanity is defined in Christ's coming in the flesh, not through Adam. Christ is the express image of God in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. What Adam and all of us were created to be, were meant to be, Jesus fulfilled and is fulfilling at this very moment, which we shall accomplish through him, and that he shall accomplish for us. Likewise, his experience, the experience of Jesus, will be the experience of every human. his salvation will be the salvation of every human. Just like death went to every man through Adam, so justification will come to every man through Jesus. Jesus is the true model of humanity, the fullness, as it says, the fullness of the image of God, and not Adam, who is the physical example of the image of God. And we've covered earlier in other presentations, this phrase, the image of God, they try to, theologians input all sorts of mystical meaning into the term, and it just means he looks like God. Don't overdo it, folks. What Christ accomplished, he will fulfill for each human being. And this is all from kind of a explanation of what Ladaria has written in his section, Christ's Salvation and the Salvation of All, pages 65 to 96, and page 106 and following. And this is an interesting argument. It's kind of a diving in on Romans chapter 5 and incorporating image of God understanding. And it appears to be biblical, well, so far as I can tell, and I'll have to look at that further. But interestingly, there is only one use of the word hell in all of Ladaria's 148 pages, which Ladaria minimizes with almost no explanation in a very interesting way. He says in pages 130 to 131, we may also add the Christian conviction that hell is something neither wanted nor created by God. Then he goes on, maintaining the possibility of eternal damnation is the only guarantee of the truth and reality of the salvation offered to us, which is nothing less than God's love. Very interesting. God did not create hell. So who did? You know,
yeah.
He says that God did not want hell and that he did not create hell. Why then does it supposedly exist? Who did create this hell that is actually fictitious?
Good question.
I mean, these are questions that just come from reading Ladaria plainly.
Yes.
But these words are very carefully stated, very carefully phrased, these sentences. Ladaria says that eternal damnation is a possibility, not a fact. Even though the doctrine of hell and eternal damnation has been preached for 1,500 years and more as a prime church teaching.
Oh, yes.
Love will prevail, Ladaria writes. Of course, he cannot openly deny the pagan doctrine of hell, because to do so would directly reject the tradition of the Catholic Church since before the time of Augustine. So, Ladaria minimizes the reference and he concentrates on the positive. On page 144, Jesus includes everyone and excludes no one. And all of us have received his fullness. Then he cites John 1, verse 16. The universality of salvation and unity of Christ's mediation mutually affirm each other. Understand that Archbishop Ladaria is not speaking about God wishing for all mankind to be saved. God is not merely offering salvation to mankind. This is not what Ladaria is saying at all. In his introduction, he writes, through paths known only to God, the Holy Spirit provides all of us with the possibility of being part of the paschal mystery. Ladaria, page 12. Now, by paschal, he means the crucifixion and resurrection events. The term originally had reference to the Passover. And yes, Ladaria uses the word possibly because he does not understand the mechanism whereby God will save all, even those presently non-Christians, who die without being Christian. On page 12, continuing, right after he says, talks about the possibility of being part of the paschal ministry, all of us, Ladaria says, the saving influence of Jesus and his Spirit knows no bounds. Christ's mediation is universal. Salvation in Christ is possible for all humanity. And on the horizon of theological reflection, the hope may arise that this salvation will indeed reach everyone. Salvation itself would become denaturalized if its absolute certainty would be affirmed and if we lost sight of the possibility of damnation. Now, these words seem to contradict his other statements, but look again at these words and note how carefully he phrases his argument. In these short sentences, he covers every possible equivocation of all men being saved or not being saved. He uses phrases such as paths known only to God, the possibility, is possible, may arise, if absolute certainty, if we lost sight, possibility of damnation. And I believe this is done for a reason, so that Ladaria has a fallback position if this advocacy of universal salvation is later rejected. Now, Ladaria makes the case that as the second Adam, Christ's salvation necessitates the universal salvation of mankind. The good news of Christ and his saving work has not, in fact, reached, well, this is Ladaria talking on page 95. The good news of Christ and his saving work has not, in fact, reached all human beings to whom it is destined. This does not mean that the universal salvation of Jesus will not reach them. End quote. Indeed, it will reach them. Now, Ladaria wrote that sentence with a double negative. He's actually saying, this means, when he says, this does not mean that the salvation of Jesus will not reach them, he means, this means that the salvation of Jesus will reach them. But he expresses it with a double negative. Ladaria is saying that the salvation of Jesus will reach all human beings. Ladaria points out several times in different ways throughout the book that we know every human being will be saved through Christ, we just don't know how God will do that.
Right.
On page 148, he again explains that the process of universal salvation has its realization and foundation in the paschal mystery. Kind of almost citing back to words he says in page 12. Christ died on behalf of every human being. He knows that. This, of course, is well understood by all human beings. Georgianne, we need to pause. I need to switch phones.
Okay, we're back.
As I said, on page 148, he again explains that the process of universal salvation, quote, has its realization and foundation in the paschal mystery. As he actually wrote earlier in page 12, Christ died on behalf of every human being. Now, this, of course, is well understood by all Christians. Then, again, on page 148 to 149, he says, yet by dying, he, Jesus, gave us life. That is the life of his resurrection. Even those who do not know him are called to this divine vocation. That is, to the perfect sonship in and through Christ. Christians and non-Christians reach this goal by virtue of the gift of the Spirit that associates us with the unique paschal ministry of Christ, even if it is through diverse paths known only to God. End quote. Now, this statement seems to contradict his words from page 12 at the beginning of the book. However, the page 12 words were qualified, while these words toward the end of the book are not qualified. He is saying it will happen. All mankind will be saved, which we know from the Bible to be true. Now, there are things lacking in Ladaria's presentation, however. He denies apokostasis, even though Gregory of Nyssa, the doctrine from the early church, not the biblical use. Gregory of Nyssa, the most orthodox of the early church fathers, embraced the teaching totally. Ladaria also does not mention the aeons as set forth in Scripture, which is surprising, even though a great deal of literature would support Ladaria's position. Even the works of Professors Ramelli and Constant should have been known to Ladaria, written a year apart, and I'm sure Ladaria interacts on a doctrinal level with other scholars and is familiar with the work of certainly Roman scholars that are in Italy working on things that he's interested in. Professor Ramelli's published works on the subject should be very well known to Ladaria because they deal with the specific her other writings besides his Terms for Eternity deal specifically with apokostasis. Professor Kaiser's book has been published for 8 years before Ladaria's book, and it had favorable notice. Unfortunately, the unbiblical doctrines of the Trinity and immortal soul, two other bedrocks of orthodoxy besides the doctrine of hell, are supported in Ladaria's present book. He formerly wrote a book on the Trinity. In this, Ladaria is in step with traditional Catholic doctrine, as well as with most all Orthodox and Protestant organizations. And they're not going to change that, I guarantee it. And it is always important to understand that most all Christian organizations and denominations, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, etc., at the very least acknowledge, if they don't believe, that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. At least publicly they state it. At least they have that correct.
Yeah.
And Professor Ladaria supports his understanding of universal salvation with Vatican II documents, papal statements, and citations of well-known modern scholars, including Urs von Balthasar from the 1930s and Karl Rahner, both universalists and both, I think, friendly to the Catholic Church. I believe that Ladaria is trying to give the impression that the Catholic Church is a growing and progressing institution moving toward a more mature doctrinal position of universal salvation. However, this creates a difficulty. Ladaria cannot say universal salvation is a strictly biblical teaching because that would imply that Scripture overrules tradition, denying the validity of 1,500 plus years of traditions of men. And in addition, when Ladaria teaches the biblical truth of universal salvation, which his biblical analysis is not only well knowledgeable, but it's powerful, he must also discuss the long-standing Catholic tradition that there's no salvation outside of the Church. Although that has been dealt with by Vatican II and the declaration Dominus Jesus mentioned above, as well as by John Paul II, and furthermore by the current Pope Joseph Ratzinger. In other words, if Catholic teaching now pronounces that all will be saved, contrary to the hell and eternal punishment doctrine, and now pronounces that there is salvation outside of the Catholic faith, taught as late as the early 1900s, and even in the 1950s, Bishop Fulton J. Sheen taught about an eternal hell when he was on the air on television in the 1950s, and many of those shows are on the Internet. Why should anyone, if all that is wrong, why should anyone pay attention to Catholic teaching? They are changing basic teachings held for 1,500 plus years. Ladaria attempts, therefore, to incorporate an alternate universe, an alternate tradition of Catholic tradition with the biblical truths of universal salvation, so that tradition can be viewed as a progressive development toward what is in effect for them, new truth. So that long as, and you know, it just occurred to me that as he moves for that, he can cite Ramelli and Constant's book as evidence yet rejecting apokostasis, which is the old way of universal salvation that the early church fathers held.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting mishmash that they've got here. But long-established Catholic tradition, from their point of view, from Ladari's point of view, must not be viewed as irrelevant, or worse, a lie, and the institutional Catholic Church with it. Ladaria cannot say, we knew about universal salvation all along, because Catholicism has promoted hell and eternal punishment for so many centuries. And, of course, Dr. Martin has an article titled The Folly of Tradition, which explains the foibles and the errors of trusting religious traditions rather than biblical evidence.
Right.
So although his biblical teaching, so far as it goes, is, as I said, impressive and powerful, his historical analysis is disingenuous, if not deceptive. There is little historical notice of biblical teachers of universal salvation outside of the Catholic tradition, and particularly in the modern era. Although he does incorporate material from the early church father Irenaeus, who I haven't quite understood why he chooses him instead of Gregory of Nyssa. But universal salvation in Irenaeus is implied, not specified. And it's almost as if Irenaeus is saying, we had discussed double doctrine, teaching one thing to the insiders and one thing to the public.
Yes.
And it seems that Irenaeus believed in universal salvation to his insiders, but to the general public he preached in eternal hell.
Yeah.
Jerome talks about this being going on, as we mentioned.
Yes.
In other presentations. So, although this, as I said, there's little historical notice of biblical teachers of universal salvation outside of the Catholic, Roman Catholic tradition. As Hosea Ballou and John Hansen make clear in their historical works, written in the 1800s, who Ladaria and Ratzinger must have studied, that's their job, of the early ecclesia for hundreds of years believed in a clearly stated biblical teaching of universal salvation. And this detail is not mentioned at all by Ladaria. Now, why is the Roman Catholic Church now coming out with this strong doctrinal shift that will probably take generations to be completed? Remember, there were press reports not too long ago that, purgatory does not really exist.
Yes.
Well, purgatory was an intermediate state designed to mollify those who were concerned about their young babies who died without being baptized.
Yes.
So they invented whole cloth the concept of purgatory, and then it expanded to include that, well, even those who haven't heard about God will be saved, and but it's not, purgatory is not used by Ladaria or Ratzinger or Declaration Dominus Jesus or Vatican II. It's rejected, and they got rid of it. Very interesting.
Oh, my goodness.
So why are they doing this, coming out now with this strong doctrinal shift that'll take generations? My skeptical view is that this is part of the ongoing effort to stop the collapse of the institution of the corporate Roman Catholic Church. I mean, what Dr. Ernest Martin has taught for 30 years and the Concordant Publishing Concern has taught for over 100 years, and others before them have taught and known and taught back to the early ecclesia and the apostles Paul, John, and Peter, is now being acknowledged quietly yet openly by the Roman Catholic Church. To me, this is a very interesting historical development. And you heard it first on the Bite Show. Breaking news. As to both the timing of the change and because it is being done so quietly, subtly, and with long-term promotion in mind. Now, is there any prophetic significance to this? Well, might there be any prophetic significance of this current trend of increasing awareness and acceptance of universal salvation, both in the evangelical and Protestant realm, but also in the Roman Catholic. And what might the effect be if it succeeds? Well, that question was asked recently by an acquaintance, Charles Ruch, and I believe there is a very real prophetic significance to this movement. The truth of universal salvation is only part of the gospel. It is not the whole gospel of God by any means. And when I, on occasion, meet atheists and talk with them and tell them about universal salvation, and also that the Bible does not teach an immortal soul or a trinity, they are intrigued, not converted, but genuinely interested. They've never heard anything like this before.
Yes.
The problem of evil is dealt with up front. They are receptive when I talk about Christ and his resurrection as the first of many, as the captain of our salvation, including their own resurrection. They never heard such things before. And I view this as if I'm planting seeds. And God will, of course, if he chooses, bring the increase when he chooses. So, that was a footnote. I'm looking to see where that footnote starts. Oh, yeah. The gospel itself centers around Christ and his actions, his faith, and his justification of all mankind. The understanding of universal salvation is the result of Christ's redemptive acts. Universal salvation is a goal of creation. It's the goal of salvation. It glorifies God. And the biblical truth of universal salvation must, I'm convinced now, be part of the restitution, the proper apokostasis of all things spoken of by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26, when he spoke his words when he preached at Solomon's porch. That truth has certainly been lost in Orthodox Christianity, even up to today, and it must be restored. And Christ will not return until that restoration takes place. The truth of universal salvation, if sent around the world, can then be perverted and misrepresented, just like any other truth, by Satan's so-called ministers of righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. And what better message for those false ministers to preach than a lot of truth about universal reconciliation? But how would people look at that? Well, for God to judge the world, there must be some knowledge of the truth. God judges according to truth, as it says in Romans 2 and verse 2. He judges with righteousness, Romans 2 and verse 5. He judges and pays each according to their acts, Romans 2 and verse 6. Giving tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also of the Gentile, in Romans 2 and verse 9. And he does this with no partiality, Romans 2 and verse 11. He says in Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you Israelites, have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. Now, most people will hear the biblical truth about universal salvation. They will accept it, think it makes sense, discuss it a little while, and then go on living their lives without much further thought about God or living according to his wishes. After all, they and their loved ones and friends are saved, so are we. So let's go off and party. And this is the exact point of those who suppressed universal reconciliation in the past, thinking that people will go off and run riot and will sin even more.
Yes.
But as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And this may even be the justification of those people. They were inclined to sin anyway, and now well, we're saved, so who cares? Let's do what we want. Because their mind isn't quite set right, you know.
Yeah.
So God will judge the world on what they know and how they obey him according to that knowledge. The example of the Ninevites in the book of Jonah, they knew very little, and yet they acted righteously on their little bit of knowledge, and they were saved, physically saved, and physical salvation. And there's much more to be said on this subject. Now, none of the four books that we've dealt with theologically break new ground according to the scriptures. I mean, they don't really open a lot up that much. So why am I commenting on each of them? Well, each of these books show progress of a slow and general movement toward what I believe is consideration of universal salvation from several directions by scholars, secular and religious, and by the largest Christian religious corporation. In a sense, these books are reinventing the wheel. They revisit old material of the aeons, which should have been decided on and become a normative aeons ago, you might say. They revisit old material that has been covered before and with biblical data since the time of the apostles. And there are just substantial statements of universal salvation in the book of Isaiah, which has been long recognized by scholars, and we'll get into that someday soon. These books, these four books, show how, and they're not necessary books to buy, but these four books show how unique Scripture is in its use of terms, such as aeon and the adjective aeonian, that are consistent and yet communicate concepts of time. The authors of these books greatly desire to inject, for various reasons, the concept of eternity into limited terms. And these books contribute little, as I said, little in the way of new knowledge, although they deal with details and nuances of facts that in some ways could not have been known to the biblical writers. For example, the surveys of the use of aeon that Ramelli and Constan use, and the concordant study of aeon all through Greek literature. All Greek literature requires computer studies. And now you can, at the touch of a button, you can bring up every usage of aeon and the adjective aeonian in seconds and then analyze them and how they're being used. Ancient scholars couldn't do that. We know more than they knew. No one could have known the entire body of Greek literature as can be done today. And actually, we only have a fraction of all Greek literature extant today. But still, nobody could have had an encyclopedic knowledge of everything back then. But a simple understanding of the aeons is vitally important. That's why I keep harping on it. It will give you the same understanding that the original recipients and audiences had of the biblical writings. And in almost all cases, the audiences were simple people, uneducated. Even if they knew how to read and write, doesn't mean that they, you know, were well educated in other books other than the Bible and business. They were people who knew less than those who were writing to them. God was communicating to the people through the biblical writers, and now he's communicating to us in a simple way. God had the biblical writers keep the vocabulary simple, one step above street language, even when the concepts were difficult. Every communication, every book of the Bible was written to be read aloud, to be heard by the ear, with generally others listening, and likely asking questions about what they had heard. The authors of the Bible never talked down to their listeners and readers.
Right.
The biblical writers merely kept the words and the terminology simple for common people to understand. To think that audiences composed of simple farmers, traders, skilled and unskilled laborers, and shopkeepers thought in complex and sophisticated theological terms is nonsense. To think that the readers and listeners could comprehend the concept of eternity with all its supposed contextual understandings, and by the way, all of its theological absurdities and logical absurdities, when the concept is not defined anywhere, well, that's a ridiculous proposition. If scholars do not understand the supposed nuances, meanings that they inject into a text that Paul and others supposedly intended, even though the original audience couldn't have understood it that way, why do they think the original audience understood them? It's more likely that the scholars think the audience did not understand because they themselves misunderstand or are unwilling to accept what the writer is communicating. To put it simply, they overanalyze the texts. But to understand the simple concept of an aeon, a measure of time with beginning and an end, but having varying durations, most long but some short, it is something ordinary people can understand, just as ordinary concepts such as hour, day, week, Sabbath, month, and year can be understood. An aeon is a concept suited to ordinary people. It's put in their hearts, Solomon said. The concept of eternity is impossible to understand. It's even impossible to define. Supposedly embedded within some uses of aeon and aeonia. It's similar in that regard to the concept, as I said, to the regard to the concept of the Trinity. Utter confusion, which is not found in the Bible. These are concepts of philosophers, not ordinary people. And to get back to where we started, to Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And Ephesians 5 and verse 6, according to the Concordant Version, let no one be seducing you with empty words. For because of these things, the indignation of God is coming on the sons of stubbornness. The first occurrence of the concept of aeon or age, which in Hebrew is olam in this case, is in Genesis, just after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit from the tree of good and evil. And I'm going to read the Concordant Version translation, but compare it with your own favorite version, most likely the King James. Adam would not have become immortal. He would have lived for the aeon, as it says in Genesis 3, verses 2 to 23. And saying is Yahweh Elohim, behold, the human becomes as one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch forth his hand, moreover, and take of the tree of the living, and eat and live for the aeon, for the olam, not for eternity. And Yahweh Elohim is sending him away from the Garden of Eden to serve the ground whence he is taken. Even at that, Adam lived for 69 years or 900 plus years.
Yes.
But that did not end the aeon in which Adam lived. Probably the flood ended it. The idea of universal salvation is gaining popularity and support, but you're not going to read about it in the newspapers.
Yeah.
The response by many religious people will be emotional in rejecting it, just like the response to teachings denying the Trinitarian Godhead or the immortal soul or two other fraudulent beliefs that quickly gain opponents to these doctrines, the label of a heretic. So be it. The truth will prevail in God's own time. The books that I've dealt with in this article, and many more popular books, demonstrate a scholarly engagement with what many of you have known for years, that the salvation of all mankind through Christ was planned before the foundation of the world, and that the salvation of all men, and that plan was carried out through Christ, coming in the flesh, living, dying, being resurrected from the dead, as the captain of our salvation, and being glorified with God the Father. In due time, we, and eventually all mankind, shall share that glory with Christ. The fulfillment of that plan will occur within the aeons and will abound to the glory of God the Father. And then I cite a whole bunch of verses that cover that topic. But to cite one in particular, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ecclesia in Rome, Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, Concordant Version, quote, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel and the heralding of Christ Jesus in accord with the revelation of a secret hushed in times aeonian, manifested now and through prophetic scriptures, according to the injunction of the aeonian God, being made known to all nations for faith obedience to the only and wise God, through Christ Jesus, be glory for the aeons and the aeons. Amen. And your personal salvation and glory is an integral part of God's glory. You are loved, and you are very important to God." And so ends the modern acceptance of universal reconciliation.
Wow.
Thank you, George Ann.
Oh, my goodness. This has been very interesting. Very interesting, especially the issue with the Roman Catholic Church moving in that direction.
I encountered this book through a catalog. You know, I'm on a list.
Yes.
And I thought, wait a minute, that organization he belongs to sounds interesting. So I double-checked on it through the Internet, and sure enough, it was what used to be known as the Inquisition. And I knew that Pope Ratzinger was, the head of that before.
Yes.
Now, I had misunderstood that I thought Ladaria took Ratzinger's place, but he didn't. He's a secretary, which is a lower position than the prefect.
Yeah.
And yet, there's just no way that Ladaria would have written this book without approval.
Well, of course not.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So this is interesting. This is, you could view that book by Ladaria as an additional trial balloon, but I think it's way beyond that. They're propelling and moving in a very definite direction.
Yes.
Toward acceptance of universal salvation. Which even, and when they collapse, and I think they will as a corporate entity and implode within itself with all the sexual scandals and they're enduring and the money's drying up from the all-important American Catholic synods, they're having, just the other day there was a major article about the cash flow problem that they're having. So that they are imploding, and this is one way that they will. So you might hear of a major announcement, but that will probably backfire and even propel faster, accelerate their demise as a corporate structure. But the publishing this doctrine of universal salvation.
Yes.
It's true so far as the Bible is concerned, but the way they will phrase it will be false. And that's the way Satan works. You take something that's true and then you pervert it.
Yeah.
That's how they seduced the Israelites in the time of Balaam. And, that's my view at this present time, and I'm going to have to look on this further, perhaps in the verses that promote universal salvation in Isaiah, see how they're used in the New Testament, and examine to see if there's punishment attached to those verses, that there might be all sorts of gems in there that we just haven't put two and two together yet. Because people ordinarily don't look at anything in the Old Testament as dealing with universal salvation.
Yes.
Now, Dr. Martin understood that to be true, that universal salvation is found in Isaiah, but of course it had to have come through Israel and not through Christ. Only after Christ came was it realized by the apostles.
Yes.
That, you know, they were only when Christ told them that they were to go out to preach to the nations, to fulfill what was given to Abraham. And that they didn't even complete. That will be completed by the Jews before the time of the end, perhaps even or including the role of the two witnesses, which will obviously be Jewish. And I'm not Jewish, so I'm not one of the two witnesses. I've met several or heard of several. And, you know, there's... this will all, I believe, will be accomplished before the time of the end. We shall see how this all plays out, but it's getting interesting, and I think things will start to accelerate.
Yes.
As they occur.
Yes.
Faster and faster, and you're going to see more changes on doctrinal level, on a physical level. You'll see things going on in Iraq regarding Babylon, and you know, regarding information about the temple, the true location of the temple, and all this stuff's going to happen faster and faster. Iran is going to start shifting to. Something's going to happen to shift Iran from hating Israel to becoming a friend of Israel.
Yes.
Who knows what that will be? You know, I just, you know, there's so many things that have to occur before Christ's second coming that it boggles the mind to even, you know, begin to catalog them. And
yeah.
We've kind of, that has actually started. And like I said, there's probably other scholars out there, perhaps even some that... It appears that Ladaria doesn't even read English or speak English. Many scholars can read a language that they don't really speak very well.
Right.
There's a film clip of Ladaria on the Convivium website in which he's reading portions from a book in what appears to be a cement room, almost like an echo chamber, so it's very poor quality. But if he could read English, he would have read the English version of this book, originally written in Spanish. But it was published in 2007 and translated in 2008, and I didn't get it until 2010, learn about it. So things progress year by year, day by day, and there's probably other... I know that there's other things going on.
Yes.
With belief in universal salvation. Once the hell doctrine collapses... this will bring a lot of people back to churches. I think it will stop a lot of the outflow. But it's actually evangelicalism that is the enemy of this now. If the Roman Catholic Church accepts it, it won't be difficult for the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Russian and the Greek Orthodox, to accept it. Because it was the Greek fathers that taught it. And we've already seen that Ladaria mentions the divination or deification as the ultimate goal for the individual saved human being, to become an Elohim, to become like Christ, as Paul talks about.
Yes.
And this was well and widely understood by the early church. So Georgianne, thank you very much. Greatly appreciate this opportunity again.
Well, you are greatly appreciated, and thank you, David Seeloff, for participating on the Bite Show with these lectures. They are very helpful, and they go out to many. Please visit the website askelm.com, and you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. God bless everyone that's listening. Good night.